welcome to this edition of the Fireside Bookshelf. Join our host Ginger Green as she opens doors to the literary world, both past and present, featuring some of the best Christian books pertinent to believers and their pursuit of biblical truth. Each week, she will discuss selected resources which have touched her heart and life, with a hope they will enhance your study of the Scriptures and encourage you in your spiritual walk. From foundational Christian truths, to marriage and parenting, to understanding the times we live in, Ginger has assembled some amazing Christian authors, and each week we'll explore their works, all designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And now for today's presentation.
Across the nation and the world, the circumstances surrounding the past few months have brought about a great deal of concern, inconvenience, irritation, uncertainty, suffering, and for some, genuine sorrow. As it is in all times of suffering, both the best and the worst of human nature often rises to the occasion. Confusion and bewilderment abound. Does life happen to us, or does life simply happen? The question, "Why God?" has been asked by Christians from all levels of spiritual maturity throughout history. Perhaps nothing is as perplexing to Christians, and for that matter all of mankind, as the enigma of pain and suffering. And with that in mind, Don't Waste Your Sorrows, written by Paul Bilheimer, seemed particularly fitting for this week's episode. This well-loved writer and pastor continues the theme originally presented in his best-selling book, Destined for the Throne. The character needed to fulfill both present and future responsibilities can at times be developed only in the school of suffering. Bilheimer points out that it is not the mere presence of suffering, but how a Christian reacts to it, which determines one's spiritual growth through sorrow and pain. This book is designed to be a sequel to Destined for the Throne and is based upon the same cosmology or principles under which the universe is operated. This cosmology holds that the ultimate goal of the universe is the church, Romans 8:28 and Ephesians 3:9-11. It is not necessary to have read Destined for the Throne in order to benefit from all the incredible truths presented in this volume. However, the insights and vantage points found in Destined for the Throne certainly warrant our attention. Destined for the Throne was previously featured on this program, and a podcast can be found at www.sharonhearts.org under the Fireside Bookshelf tab if you wish to get a feel for the information contained within. But back to the book's shared cosmology. It affirms that the universe, including this planet, was created to provide a suitable habitation for humans. The human race was created in the image and likeness of God to provide an eternal companion for the sun. The Messiah came for one intent and one only, to give birth to his church, to obtain his bride. This cosmology asserts that as far as Scripture reveals, all God has done from all eternity, and all that he will do until the marriage supper of the Lamb, is concerned primarily with one thing, and only one, the gathering out and training for his bride for her exalted position of co-rulership with the Son over his vast, ever-expanding, eternal kingdom in the ages to come. All that precedes the marriage supper of the Lamb from all eternity is only preliminary to God's eternal enterprise. Only when the bride is on the throne with her Lord will God be ready to unveil his created program for the eternal ages. In Destined for the Throne, it is claimed that God ordained the system of prayer, not primarily as a way of getting things done, he is entirely self-sufficient, but as on-the-job training for the bride elect in overcoming the forces hostile to God as part of her preparation for the throne. Overcoming is a prerequisite to enthronement, Revelation 3:21. God ordained the plan of prayer as an apprenticeship in which the bride-elect is learning how to use the weapons of prayer and faith in triumph over evil as preparation for her queenly role. In Don't Waste Your Sorrows, Bilheimer considers suffering, in addition to prayer, as another aspect of the bride-elect training for sovereignty. If we overcome, we shall reign. If we suffer, we shall also reign, 2 Timothy 2:12. God designed the system of prayer to equip or qualify His people with the techniques, the skills, and the know-how for rulership. He has further designed that suffering, which is a consequence of the fall of man, shall produce the character and disposition, the compassionate spirit, which will be required for rulership in a government where the law of love is supreme. In Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, we learn that in the future social order toward which the universe is moving, otherwise called the kingdom of God, God plans to bring together under one head all things, the entire universe, with all of its principalities and powers, the entire hierarchy of the authority and the rulers, the total population of personalities, both in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There can be no unity without love. All discord, division, and fragmentation are a result of the deficiency in love. Therefore, in a perfectly united universe, the law of love is supreme. When one is born again, he immediately enters apprenticeship in the training for rulership. Since agape love is an essential qualification for the exercise of authority in the heavenly social order, this apprenticeship is for the development of this love. Because tribulation is necessary for the decentralization of self and the development of the deep dimensions of agape love. This love can only be developed in the school of suffering. This may explain the relationship between sainthood and suffering by showing why there is no sainthood without suffering. It may also show why the great saints are often the greatest sufferers. It is an attempt to answer the age-old hypothetical question, why do the righteous suffer? To summarize, all born-again people are training for rulership. Since the supreme law of that future social order, all the kingdom of God, is agape love, their apprenticeship and training are for the learning of the dimensions of this love. But deep dimensions of this love are only learned in the school of suffering. Even after the new birth and the filling of the Holy Spirit, which are only beginning experiences, greater dimensions of this love are developed only by exercise and testing. Purity is one thing, and maturity is another. The latter only comes through years of suffering. If we suffer, we shall also reign. Because where there is little suffering, there is little love. No suffering, no love, no love, no rulership. Today there is a strong emphasis in certain religious circles, which insist that the ideal spiritual life is one of unbroken joy, peace, and material prosperity. The impression is current that to be saved and filled with the Spirit opens a charmed life entirely trouble-free, where all problems are instantaneously solved and where miracles never cease. If one does not experience constant supernatural manifestations, Bill Hymer shares, it is because he is abnormal spiritually. Something is wrong between him and God. To these people, the Spirit-filled life is one hilarious roller coaster picnic and lark. No one should ever get sick, or if he does, he should be healed immediately by simple, effortless faith. If you need money, all you do is ask God for it, and the heavens open, and down it pours. If anyone does not prosper and live affluently, it is simply because he is not spiritually on the ball. Some may feel this is an exaggeration, but it illustrates the point, Bill Hymer asserts. Facts indicate that there is a significant measure of truth in this theology. Certainly it is true that few of us live up to our spiritual privilege. God would love to manifest His generosity and miracle-working power far more than it is normally seen. But is this philosophy in proper spiritual perspective and balance, or does it represent only one side of the coin? The other side of the coin is represented by the concept of the Christian life as a warfare that demands courage, sacrifice, and rugged self-discipline. This theology stresses the unavoidable weariness, toil, and pain that is sometimes encountered, the bitterness of conflict, the desperate days, and the grueling nights of darkness and distress. 2 Timothy 2:3 tells us, "Therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And in Luke 9:23 we find, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This other side of the coin is also represented by the record of the noble army of martyrs whose blood has proved to be the seed of the church. It is represented further by the body of literature that has exalted and glorified the heroic courage, valor, self-denial, and the high cost of discipleship or disciplined Christianity. The question arises, is the life of unbroken peace, joy, and prosperity, the life of health, happiness, and successful affluence, spiritually superior, and the one which brings the most glory to God? Are all who fall short of this ideal to be considered as second-class citizens of the kingdom? One rejoices in the measure of faith that issues in success and prosperity and healing. One recognizes that miracles of healing and other marvelous answers to prayer exalt our glorious Lord and his triumph over the adversary, Bilheimer notes. The demonstration of the supernatural and signs of wonder is scriptural, 2 Corinthians 12:12, and it confounds unbelief, stimulates faith in the heart of God's people, and brings many souls to the Lord. But how can the apparent failures be explained? A few are healed, but the multitudes are not. A few have miraculous answers to prayer for healing and prosperity, but most do not. Are all those in this category to give up and wallow in self-pity and defeat? Is one to conclude that the multitudes who are not healed or delivered from the grinding poverty must settle for second-class citizenship in the kingdom? Must the one who is not healed suffer with a sense of spiritual inferiority and the disappointing suspicion that he can only have God's second best, while a select minority who are healed and blessed with affluence pass as God's chosen few, Bilheimer asks? Or is it possible for the great majority who remain financially limited or physically afflicted to make as great a contribution to the kingdom and bring as much joy to the heart of God and to win as great an eternal reward as those who are favored with supernatural deliverance here and now? Is it conceivable that this question may be answered in the affirmative? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. If our sorrows, our pain, our heartaches are working for us, then any pressure from any cause, including bodily pain or suffering, even when no healing follows, may produce in us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond any proportion to the pain of the affliction. Therefore, it should be cherished and not wasted by resistance and rebellion. Sorrow or suffering poses what has probably been in all the ages the most serious problem for believers. Suffering is not only the last thing to be considered useful, but rather something to be avoided, evaded, and shunned. But according to the Word of God, suffering is not an accident, but a gift to be cherished. According to Romans 5:3-5, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And let us remember, human beings are not the only sufferers in the universe. There is a tendency to suppose that God, who decreed the penalty for sin, did so arbitrarily and is himself unaffected by his decree. The supposition is that he is totally immune, entirely insulated from the suffering of the penalty he has imposed on the sinning creation. The idea is widely accepted that he hurls his thunderbolts of wrath, suffering, sorrow, and heartache to others from a so-called ivory tower of total isolation. Although he created the world in which sorrow now reigns, the accusation is made that he himself sits scot-free, immune, untouched by its ravages and pain. But not so. You may be surprised by the statement that the infinitely happy God is the supreme sufferer in the universe. From all eternity, before he spoke the world into existence, before angels or archangels, cherubim or seraphim, before the first member of the human race was created in the image and likeness of God, God anticipated the fall and ordained the plan of human redemption. And he knew this could not be accomplished without suffering to the Godhead. Nor can one worship as God, one who is immune, sheltered from suffering, because agape love, which is the essence of godlike character, would then be lacking. That the Godhead voluntarily accepted the certainty of suffering the full penalty and consequences of the cumulative sin of the human race in order to obtain his eternal companion is therefore a logical and necessary corollary of the atonement. If Jesus did not actually experience in his own person the full penalty of the sin of mankind, Bilheimer reveals, the atonement would be merely a bookkeeping process which could in no way satisfy eternal justice. Eternal justice could not survive if it merely ignored man's sin. The penalty of every sin of all mankind had to be paid by someone to balance the scales of the law's demand. That is why Christ, the Lamb, is said to have been in Revelation 13:8, slain from the foundation of the world. You see, suffering is inherent in a universe that is moral. What is meant by a universe that is moral? It is one in which the law of love is supreme, because love is the fulfilling of the law, not the absence of it. There are three Greek words that are translated love: eros, the love between the sexes; philos, the love of friendship; and agape, the love which characterizes God himself. Agape love is the love which loves because of its own inherent nature, not because of the excellence or worth of an object. Agape love is not primarily an emotion, but aggressive, benevolent, sacrificial, ongoing goodwill. It is the soul of ethics. Learning agape love as personified in Jesus Christ is the supreme purpose of life on earth. This is the meaning of all that God permits to come to one of his children. God's primary occupation in this age is not the regulating of the universe by the mighty power of his command, but it is teaching the members of his bride elect the lessons of agape love. Therefore, every single incident, whether of joy or sorrow, bane or blessing, pain or pleasure, without exception, is being utilized by God for the purpose of procuring the members of his bride and maturing them in agape love. The supreme purpose of life is not pleasure, fame, wealth, or any other form of worldly success, but learning agape love. In the ultimate social order of the universe, the kingdom of God, rank will be determined not by talent, magnetic personality, intellectual acumen, earthly success and affluence, but by one thing and one alone: agape love. There is no love without self-giving. There is no self-giving without pain. Therefore, there is no love without suffering. Suffering is an essential ingredient of agape love. If you think that the Almighty God cannot suffer, think what it must have cost him to give his Son to die as a sinner and a sin offering on the cross. Think of what it must have cost him to turn his face away from his innocent Son and forsake him who did not sin, but who for our sake became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Think also what it must have cost him to see the Son of his love descended into hell and delivered to the torment of Satan and the demons for their pleasure, and what it must have cost him to pour out upon him the full fury of his own wrath against sin because of the guilt of the cumulative sin of all mankind. Hebrews 2:9. All this Jesus did willingly. 1 Corinthians 13:4 declares that love suffers. Because Christ could not make a full atonement for sin without absorbing its full consequences in his own person and being. No human being can ever suffer a pain, sorrow, heartache, or disappointment that Christ has not already experienced in his own person. As we saw in Romans chapter 5, suffering produces character, and godly character, or agape love, is a prerequisite to rulership. Because as Paul discloses in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If God's main purpose in saving us is just to get us into heaven, he would probably take us to glory immediately upon conversion. But God wants to prepare us for rulership in an infinite universe that demands character, progress in sanctification, and the development of godlike character and agape love is not possible without tribulation and correction. J.R. Miller said, "Whole and unbruised, unbroken men are of little use to God. They are of little use because they are deficient in agape love," Bilheimer explains. "Agape love must be learned, and that is the great business of life, because the law of love is the supreme law of eternity. But this love has to be learned within the confines of time and only upon this earth in the environment it affords. All circumstances of life are arranged for this one purpose, to enable one to learn agape love in order to be qualified to administer the law of love in eternity. Affection does not have to be learned, but agape love is learned only by being utterly broken, by suffering without resentment. One is not broken until all resentment and rebellion against God is removed. One who resents, takes offense, or retaliates against criticism and opposition or lack of appreciation is unbroken. All self-justification and self-defense betray an unbroken spirit. All discontent and irritation with providential circumstances and situations reveal unbrokenness. Genuine brokenness usually requires years of crushing, heartache, and sorrow. Consequently, self-will is surrendered, and the deep degrees of yieldedness and submission are developed, without which there is little agape love. Bilheimer denotes a major portion of this book in teaching us how to go about learning agape love, how we can learn agape love through family relationships, through wrongful suffering, through life's failures, and even through aging. Author and missionary B.H. Pearson had this to say in the book's foreword. Most materials written on the problem of sorrow leave the reader with questions, but in this volume, Bilheimer gives a clear, resounding, biblical answer based on the character and being of God. The concept of God and man suffering together, and eternal values thereby accruing, impossible of achievement in any other way, helps to transform sorrow and suffering into closer communion with the Lord. Bilheimer's idea of agape love transcends most treatments of the love motif by a unified treatment of its achievements here and its reward as rank in the kingdom of God. "Don't Waste Your Sorrows" shows that pain and suffering are not an oversight or accident, but part of the eternal love plan of God for perfecting His family on earth for their place in the eternal kingdom of God. In this century, many millions of Christians have passed through suffering and death to receive a martyr's crown. There is no reason to doubt that millions of Christians now living may meet with persecution and martyrdom. This book will prepare readers for unexpected testing and will help them to rejoice when they suffer for Christ. Remember, you are destined for the throne. God is training you now. Your trials are not an accident. No suffering is purposeless. Your eternal profit is in view. Therefore, don't waste your sorrows. Don't Waste Your Sorrows by Paul Bilheimer can be found online and is currently available in paperback and digital format. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books featured on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. And while no book besides the Bible can be all things to all people, our hope here at the Fireside Bookshelf is to present a variety of Christian resources that seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and which provide insights to help strengthen and deepen your spiritual walk.
If today's featured book has sparked your interest or addressed an area of concern for you or a friend, we hope you will consider adding a copy to your library of Christian resources. Nowadays, when busyness seems to be our business, we need to return to the lost art of reading so that we will continue learning more of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who has the power to transform hearts and minds. The Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of Sharon Hearts and can be heard on this station every Sunday at 4 p.m. Past episodes can be found anytime at www.sharonhearts.org. Thank you for joining us, and tune in next week for our next exciting feature, here at the Fireside Bookshelf.